Acts chapter 14, will you stand with me one more time and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we count it an incredible, incredible privilege to be able to study Your Word. To gather in a place like this and enjoy the freedoms that we have to study, to learn, to draw near to You, to allow You in this group setting, this family setting, to speak to us as individuals and as a church. And God, I pray that You would do that this morning, that Your Word would go forth in power and through the ministry of the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. You know, the Christian life is an amazing life. It's an amazing life that we enjoy and that we have in the Lord. To think that, as we learned and saw in our study last week, that our sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Forgiven. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But not just forgiven, but also removed. To the point where God can look at us today and He declares that we are justified. Just as if you never sinned. Or He looks at you and I who were sinners, our lives steeped in sin. But today He sees us. This is our position now. This is how He views us, as righteous. He declares, that's what that word justified means. God declaring you today righteous. Amazing life. A new purpose that we have. Our purpose prior to coming to Jesus was we were living for ourselves, to please ourselves. But now we have a new purpose of living for God, to please God, to draw near to God. But not just a new purpose, but also a new relationship. Oh, prior to this, the Bible says we were enemies of God, but now He calls us friends. He calls us children. He calls us family. And not just a new relationship and a new purpose, but even a new destiny. That our destiny prior to coming to the Lord was we were on our way to hell. We were on our way to spending an eternity being separated from God, an eternity that would be marked by suffering. But now our destiny is, we look forward to an eternity of being with God. An eternity of experiencing His glory. Oh, the Christian life is an amazing life, but it's not an easy life. And this morning, we're going to look at this whole chapter, but our anchor text this morning is found in verses 21 and 22. I want to begin there this morning, because this kind of sets up everything that we're going to look at as we go through this chapter, as we continue here on Sunday mornings to work our way through the book of Acts. Verse 21 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" That last line again, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Many tribulations. We don't like that, do we? We would rather that this said, "Through many perpetual days of happiness we enter the kingdom of God." Or "Through many great days of blessings we enter the kingdom of God." But many tribulations, many of us would say, "Hey, that's not what I signed up for." In fact, there are some in the church today who preach that Christianity is all about happiness and blessings. And if you are suffering, it means you're doing something wrong. It means that there must be some sin in your life. Hey, that's not what Paul experienced. And that's not what he taught. No, His life and ministry were marked by many tribulations. Now, I am not suggesting at all that God wants us to be poor and miserable and sick. I'm not suggesting that God doesn't want us to be happy, but I believe that happiness comes from following Jesus. That happiness is really a fringe benefit of our relationship with the Lord, and that Christianity is about walking with Jesus in all seasons. Let me hear you say, all seasons. In all seasons, when the sky is blue and when it's dark. When the days are sunny and when they are stormy. It's not just about being a fair weather believer. But unfortunately, that's the way a lot of Christians live their life. They're fair weather believers. When the weather is great, when things are going good, they're like, praise the Lord! You know, I mean, they're just all into it. They come into worship and they're just like, yeah. And when it's not, oh man, they have a hard time dragging themselves out of bed to even get here. Jesus, as He ended the Sermon on the Mount, told the story of the two builders. He said there were two guys. And they both lived down by the shore. And they were builders, and they were building houses. And one guy, he built his house on the sand. But the other guy, he built his house on a rock. And then he said this. He said, and when the storms came, not if, but when the storms came, the water beat against both of those houses. And the house that was built upon the sand, it crumbled because it had no foundation. But the house that was built upon the rock, it withstood the storm. And then he identified each house. He said, the man who builds his house upon the sand is the one who hears my word, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't apply it. But the man who builds his house upon the rock is the one who hears my word and he applies it to his life. He says, that man is the one that when the storm comes, his house stands. You see, the key is in your foundation. Paul went through a lot of storms. Paul had his share of bad days. Anybody have some bad days this week? Any of you? Okay. Not as many as I thought. That's good. I came across this recently. You know when it's going to be a bad day when you wake up face down on the pavement. I would say, yeah, that's probably a good sign that it's going to be a bad day. Or this one. You call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. Your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. Or your twin sister forgets your birthday. Here's another one. You wake up to discover that your waterbed broke, and then you realize you don't have a waterbed. Here's the one that I like the best. Your horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. That would be a bad day. But in reality, that was nothing compared to what Paul went through. And what we're going to do this morning is to consider a week in the life of the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to see is really the backdrop for this statement found in verse 22, that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. This all takes place on Paul's first missionary journey. And after reading, you know, about Paul's first missionary journey, some of us, I think, would be surprised that there was actually a second and a third. Because what he went through was so brutal. Now, we saw last time that Paul and Barnabas were booted out of Antioch of Pisidia. And they headed elsewhere. And they went southeast about 80 miles through the rolling countryside. And they came up to this beautiful plateau area surrounded by fertile plains. And it was a city known as Iconium. But more trouble awaited them because it seems like with Paul, wherever he went, that there was either revival or riots. And oftentimes there was both. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Here we see that Paul and Barnabas met with immediate success. There was a great multitude, it says, of both Jews and Greeks who believed, but they also met with immediate opposition because unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brethren. There were those who rose up against them. And it's interesting, that word, poison their minds. And another translation puts it this way, with evil speaking, that they went about throughout the city speaking evil of them, poisoning the minds of the people in that city. Now, this is interesting to me because James, you recall, in his epistle said that the tongue is a flame of fire. And that it is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And it can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. The tongue, oh, it is a weapon. The tongue, it can bring forth evil. It can cast poison, the tongue. James in another place said that how can bitter water and good water come out of the same spring? That's the tongue. That's the mouth. That's what happens. John Corson, in his commentary in the book of Acts, tells the story of two people that were talking on the phone during a freak electrical storm. And they were on the phone and they were gossiping about somebody. But because of this electrical storm, it somehow affected the line so that their conversation ended up getting broadcast on cable TV, like Cox Television, you know, and a million people heard it. A million people heard their conversation. Now, I ask you this question. Would you say the things that you say? Would we talk about the things that sometimes we do if we knew that our conversation was going to be transmitted to a million people? Well, guess what? The Lord hears. He hears what we say. Is our conversations honoring to the Lord? Or does it grieve Him as it short circuits ministry and hinders His work? Do you poison the minds of others with your conversation, with your criticalness, with your opinions? It's an interesting thing to consider. That's what was happening here in Iconium, here in Acts chapter 14. So this is deja vu. And once again, there's persecution. And Paul, he wasn't surprised because Jesus had promised. He told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, hey, if the world hates you, don't be surprised because it hated me before it hated you. It's kind of the norm. If you're going to follow me, there's going to be people in the world, Jesus said, that's going to hate you, that they're not going to like you. In fact, Paul went on to say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, that's a promise, guys. But it's a promise that we don't often find in our little pocket promise books, you know. That's not one that we like to claim. It's like, okay, man, I'm going to put this on the dashboard today and to meditate upon. But Jesus said that, hey, it's true. It's a promise. It's something that you can bank on. John Wesley, the circuit writing preacher back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, he was one who believed in this promise, who clung to this promise, so much so that after 3 days, he went 3 days where no one persecuted him. Okay, no one said anything, no one came against him, no one got in his face. So he thought, I must be backslidden, you know? There must be something wrong. So one day as he was, you know, journeying from one city to the next, he gets off his horse and he kneels down and he's praying. He's crying out to God, God, search my heart. What have I done? And if I've done anything, please forgive me. And this unbelieving skeptic saw this whole thing going down. And he's looking at Wesley saying, this guy, he's crazy. What is wrong with him? And he picked up a brick and he hurled it at Wesley, and it whizzed by his head. And as Wesley was praying, you know, he kind of saw the brick coming because he's praying with his eyes open, and he saw the brick coming. He kind of ducked and he goes, "Thank you, Lord. You know, I'm okay. You know, kind of a thing," because he believed in that promise. Paul was of that same caliber. The persecution hits. Paul didn't run. Look at verse 4. Therefore, underline this in your Bible. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. Persecution's coming. So what do? They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I love that. Note that. They stayed a long time speaking boldly when their adversaries were coming against them in a harsh way. And when the adversaries of the gospel get radical, it's not time for believers to be timid. It's the words of an old sea captain. In fierce storms, when we can do but one thing, there's only one way to survive. We must put the ship in a certain position and keep it there. He stayed there a long time. And when the flesh would grow faint, then God gives boldness. And God bore witness to their words with signs and wonders. And the result was the whole city got saved, right? No. Notice what it says. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the Gentiles. The whole city didn't get saved. No, there was a major division in Iconium because of this. And I think that's worth noting that Jesus, He brings division. Here's what happens, and I think most of you have experienced this. When you come to Christ, one of two things are going to happen to your unsaved friends. They either are going to get saved. How many of you had unsaved friends that got saved after you got saved? Okay. Or they're going to bail. They're going to be like, "You're no fun anymore. You don't like to party anymore. You don't like to do the things that we like to do anymore." You know, and they bail on you. They just don't want to hang out with you anymore because you cramp their style and you convict them of their sin. How many of you experienced that? Had friends who bailed on you after you became a believer? That's what happens. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. He says, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household." Now, understand, Jesus is not being a downer here. He's not saying, "Hey, this is my plan. I just want to wreck families and I want to come in and just stir up strife." No, he's being real is what he's being. He's saying, look, this is what happens. This is what happens in families when people give their lives to me. He said, "You can't serve two masters. You can't live in the world and live in the church. It's a miserable way," or live in the Lord. It's a miserable way to live. And many believers have experienced this. Some of you have experienced this. You gave your life to the Lord and you were abandoned by unbelieving friends and unbelieving relatives. I know husbands who left their wives because their wives got saved. And they were like, "I don't know this woman anymore. I don't like this woman anymore. She doesn't want to watch porn with me anymore. And she doesn't want to get loaded with me anymore. Who is this one?" And they've left their wives. I've known parents who almost outright just disassociated themselves with their kids, their upper age teenagers and kids that were in their 20s because, and I don't say this to offend anyone, but because they were hardcore Catholics And their kids had gone through catechism and confirmation and all the stuff that goes along with Catholicism. And their parents thought, hey, my kids are fine. They're great. You know, they're okay with God. But their kids were nowhere. They had no relationship with God whatsoever. And then they got saved. And then they started attending a Calvary Chapel. And their parents, like, freaked out. I don't know what to do with this kid anymore. He's in a cult. And they withdrew themselves. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what happens. So that's what was happening here in Iconium. The city was divided. Verse 5 says, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." Now, I want you to know, after staying a long time, when it got to the point that their life was in jeopardy, that's when they left. And they headed for this place called Lystra. Caesar Augustus made Lystra a Roman colony in 6 BC, establishing it as the easternmost part of the fortified cities of Galatia. But Lystra was kind of a frontier outpost. It was kind of Hicksville. The people there were very backwards. Some referred to them as being barbarous. I mean, they were uneducated. There was no synagogue there. They were just kind of this, you know, eclectic, just kind of weird group of people. And that's where Paul and Barnabas end up next. And what happens is quite fascinating. Let's pick it up in verse 8. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple, from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking." So he's listening to Paul preaching the gospel, and Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Paul's looking at this guy, and this guy just is dialed in. Maybe he was nodding his head. Maybe, you know, he was, you know, just kind of beaming. But the light was going on in this guy's heart and mind as Paul was speaking. I see that sometimes from you guys, from some of you. Some of you, you're nodding because you're nodding off. But some of you, I see you're like nodding, you're smiling. You're like, you know, you want to yell out, "Preach it, Pastor Rob." And I see that, you know, and there's a work going on. Something happening, you know, in your heart. That's what was happening in this guy. Verse 10 said, "And so he said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and he walked. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Let's pause there for a moment. This is quite a reaction that happens here. They're preaching, this guy gets healed, and everybody starts going, "The gods are among us." But there was a reason for this. And the reason was, is the Lyconians believed, and the story had kind of gone around, that Zeus and Hermes had come to Lystra in their past. And they came in disguise. And because none of those in the land would show them any hospitality except for two peasants, a guy by the name of Philemon and his wife Bacchus, they took them in. And so as a result of that, the whole population of the city was wiped out by the gods, except for Philemon and his wife, who were made the guardians of their splendid temple. And then when they died, they were turned into two great trees. Okay, so this was their belief. This was part of their history, that this had happened. So when Paul and Barnabas, when this guy gets healed, this cripple that they all knew, you know, had been lame and crippled for a long, long time, when they got healed, they're like, "We're not making that same mistake again." So they look at Paul and Barnabas, and because Barnabas was a little bit more of a noble stature, they said, "He must be Zeus." And because Paul was the spokesman, "He must be Hermes." And they began to worship them. Now, I think that this was a point or could have been a point of for temptation for Paul and Barnabas. I mean, think about this, okay? Everywhere they've gone so far, they've been beaten, persecuted, yelled at, ran out of town. And now they want to worship them, you know? I think there might have been a temptation for them to kind of say, you know, let's kind of go with this for a little while, you know? This is kind of a nice change of pace, and we'll bring them around subtly to let them know that, hey, it's not about gods, it's about one God. And I say that because I think that's often Satan's tactic. When Satan can't persecute, when persecution doesn't work, he seeks to flatter. You know, you might in your own life, maybe you're at work, you're sharing the gospel, and persecution is coming, but it's not phasing you. In fact, it's just building within you just a greater boldness. I want to study more. I want to say more. I'm coming back tomorrow with more ammunition, and you're not backing down. And so Satan goes, well, that's obviously not working. Let's try something else. So he tries flattery. And maybe it's if you're a guy, maybe it's a young gal at work who comes and says something like, you know, man, you are so wise. You know so much about the Bible. I just feel better talking to you. And Satan whispers in your ear, you are the man. You are God's man, you know. And there can be that tendency all of a sudden to start to believe that. I am something, aren't I? You know, kind of thing. You see, Satan knows that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what happened to him. That's why he got booted out of heaven, and he wants to suck us into that. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't fall for this. Look at verse 14. It says, and when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. They're tearing their clothes. I love this. Saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God has been revealing himself, in other words, all this time through nature. And with these sayings, verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. They traveled over 80 miles. This is the hatred that was in their hearts. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Pause right there for a moment. Talk about fickle. One day they're wanting to worship them, and the next day they're at war with them. But I love what it says. Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes. And they come running out. Look, I'm a man just like you are. Look at me, you know? And then these guys come with their poison, with their evil speaking. And these people are so just fickle and so caught up that Paul and Barnabas don't even really get the opportunity to really preach Jesus to them. And then these guys come and they bring these words in of evil, of poison. And they drag Paul outside of the city and they stone him to death. Or at least Paul is presumed dead, hurling rocks at him. And he's left there. And the believers are hovered around him and they're praying. And he wakes up. If I die, don't pray for me to come back. I will haunt you. I'll hunt you down. No. Paul gets up and he goes back into the city. I mean, it just blows my mind. And then it says the next day that they left and they went on. It's like, okay, you would think and say the next day, Paul decided to retire. The next day, Paul decided to go to a secluded place and write the New Testament. No. The next day he says, okay, let's go on. Let's go to the next city and preach. Guys, storms will come. Your foundation will determine how you handle those storms. It was the writer Leo Tolstoy who presented these four views of life. He said, number one, life is all bad, so get drunk and forget it. That's what a lot of people do today. That's how they get through life. Every day it's with a bottle. He also said, life is all bad, struggle hard, and we struggle hard against it. Third thing he said was, life is all bad, and by way of suicide, we can try and remove ourselves from it. The fourth thing he had to say, his advice, and this was the one he adhered to, life is all bad, and yet we live on irrationally accepting it as it comes. Let me offer to you a fifth point of view. The fifth point of view is that there is a God who, despite the worst tragedy, can bring good out of bad. Now, that is not to say that God will make bad good, because bad is always bad. But it does mean that He can work good out of bad situations, because we've been told in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. All things are working together for good, is the way another translation puts it. It's in the present tense. In other words, it's a process. It's ongoing. You might be looking at your situation today and say, I don't see any good. Maybe in a month you'll see a little bit of good. And then maybe after another month you'll see another little bit of good. And maybe after 6 months you'll be able to look back and say, wow, I see the good. I kind of have an idea now of what God was doing in the midst of all that. And then maybe after a year you'll be like, oh my, wow, look what God did. And definitely in eternity we will see the good. It'll make sense. In closing today, I want to give four reasons why we face adversity and how God brings blessings out of our buffetings, out of our difficulties. So if you're taking notes, number one, adversity levels us and keeps us humble. Adversity levels us and keeps us humble. You know, prosperity has a tendency to make people proud and self-sufficient. When things are going great in your life, when you've got a good salary and a great job and you get the promotion and you can buy the bigger house and you've got the nicer car and you've got all of the toys, in times like that, we have a tendency to forget God. But when the economy collapses, when the stock market crumbles, when your house burns down or you lose your house, then there's that tendency to turn to God. There's that tendency in those times to get serious about your relationship with God, to seek to go deeper with God. That's why when the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land, God warned them. It's like the promised land, it's going to be so great, and you're going to be so blown away by the fruit and the blessings and just the abundance of the land. He gave them this warning, don't forget me. Because that's our tendency. In those times when things are going great, we can have that tendency to forget God. And so God allows adversity to keep us humble and dependent upon Him. It was the great writer C.S. Lewis who said this, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, sometimes God's trying to speak and we just are not listening. He whispers. He speaks to our conscience. But sometimes He just has to shout. And that shout can come by way of adversity, by difficulty, by trial. And it's His megaphone to rouse us, to get our attention. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. So number one, adversity levels us and keeps us humble. Number two, adversity teaches us eternal truths that we would not otherwise, or we otherwise would not have learned. You see, our basic objective in life is to avoid pain at all costs, right? We want to be comfortable. That's where we're at. I mean, even dentists know this. That's why they offer pain-free dentistry. That seems like an oxymoron, right? But they have all this stuff now. You know, they have Novocaine and laughing gas. And even when I go get my teeth cleaned, they she'll ask me, do you want some gel to numb your gums? And I'm like, yeah, you know. I mean, if you miss a little bit, I don't want to get hurt. So put it on, you know, kind of a thing. But if you've ever had, you know, they have all this stuff to numb you and stuff. But if you ever had any kind of like root canal or something and they break out one of those needles that are like this long, and you're thinking, you're putting that in my mouth? That's going to pierce my brain. You know, what are you thinking? You know, kind of deal. And then there's the drill, right? I mean, it's just like, ugh. But they put all that stuff on you and it can be painless. And we like that. We want to avoid pain. We want to get into shape, but we don't want to sweat, right? That's why there's hundreds of diet plans advertised. You can have a great body. Just try our plan. And you don't even have to exercise. And then you see these people with these six-pack abs, you know, in the advertisement. And you're thinking, there's no way under all of this that's under there, you know? That just by getting rid of this that I'm going to look like that. I mean, come on, there has to be. I mean, the old saying is true about getting in shape. No pain, no gain. And the same thing is true spiritually. Because pain can often be an indication of a deeper need. We have hunger pains. Some of you have it right now. Your stomach's going, I'm hungry. I want to get out there and have one of those burritos down the courtyard. And we have those hunger pains that just affect us, that, hey, we need to get some food down there. Well, listen, pain in life reminds us of a deeper need. It's our need for God. Again, it was C.S. Lewis who said, pain removes the veil and it plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. God wants to plant His flag in your rebel soul, His flag of truth. And so God allows us to go through valleys to teach us things that we could never learn on the mountaintops in the times of abundance. Number three, God lets us go through adversity so that we can have compassion on others who are in pain. It's been said, you preach to hurting people, you'll never lack for an audience. But you know, sometimes when everything is going great in your life, you can alienate others. They can't relate to you. When you're like, hey, man, just everything's fantastic, you know, and they're going through it, they can look at you and just go, that's not where I'm at. And a guy asks his friend, you know, hey, how's it going? How you doing? He's like, great, man. I just got a promotion. We're buying a bigger house. You know, we're getting a new car. The kids are both getting 4.0s at Harvard. And I've just been selected the sexiest man alive. How about you? You know? And he's like, well, I just lost my job. We just moved to an apartment. My kids are still trying to get out of high school and they're 30 years old. And I was just voted the ugliest man alive for the fifth straight year, you know? There's a disconnect there. I know that's an extreme analogy, but you know what I mean? It's like somebody, everything's going great, and you're just like, man, that is not my life. But when somebody else is going through it, or they've been through it, that's why those of you who have gone through cancer and you survived, I mean, there's this compassion that you have toward those who are going through it right now. That's what the Lord said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, He says that God allows us to go through what we go through so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Corrie ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor, said, if God sends us on a stony path, He provides strong shoes. I love that quote. Because that's the comfort. That you can say, hey, I've been on that same path, but this is what God did, and He's going to do that for you. Just trust Him. Just look to Him. Just lean upon Him. Lastly, number four, adversity brings an eternal perspective. See, many Bible teachers and commentators believe that when Paul was stoned here in Lystra, that he actually did die. And he was brought back to life. And it was during this time that he experienced what he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Few books over to your right, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I'm going to close with this, so those of you who are hungry can handle it. See how compassionate I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He writes, still hearing those pages, there we go. That's a great sound though. Pages of the Bible begin. I love that. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, now that would be about the same time that he was in Lystra. Whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. So he's kind of saying, well, I don't know if I was dead or if I was alive. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So he hears the worship and all going on in heaven. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears me to be. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, in this time that we're reading about in Acts chapter 14, this incredible time of you know, just experiencing adversity, he gets a vision of heaven. He gets this eternal perspective. He sees or hears the heavenly scene. And through this whole vision that he gets, whether he was dead or alive, I mean, we're not sure, we'll find out in heaven, he also is afflicted with this messenger of Satan. But through that, and when it says a thorn, it's not talking about like a little splinter, but it's talking like a tent stake. Just always jabbing at him constantly, every day, just jabbing at him, inflicting him with pain. But through it, Paul learns of the sufficiency of the grace of God. Now, I say that to say this, is that I'm not suggesting that in your adversity, your trial, your storm, that you're going to have a vision of heaven so you can write a book or, you know, no. But what I am saying is this, is that affliction causes us to see things more clearly. Affliction can cause us to see things from the right perspective. Adversity often brings things into perspective, and it's in those times of difficulty that this is what we realize. We realize that it's eternity that matters. That life is not all about piling up stuff that we're going to leave here anyway. But it's about the kingdom. It's about seeking first the Lord and His kingdom. And then letting Him just allow all things to, you know, come as He wants. And I know a lot of you, you're living this right now. Because I've talked to a lot of you. You've lost a lot in the economic crisis. But boy, it's done an amazing thing in your heart. And it's had a way of putting things into perspective. It's had a way of kind of reorganizing your priorities. And it's had a way of kind of bringing you to that place of being a little bit more serious about your relationship with God. And through the difficulties that you've been going through, and some of you it's been sickness, you've been learning about the sufficiency of God's grace. And that's a great thing. And I've actually had some of you say this to me, and I can bear witness to this in my own life, is as hard as it has been, you wouldn't trade it because of what it's done. Because of what it's done in your walk with the Lord. What it's done in changing your perspective. You know, heaven is a temporary place for us. Sometimes we kind of make that the end all. But the Bible says that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that Jesus is the right hand of the Father, that that's where we go. We know that those of us who don't die are going to be raptured and we're going to go to heaven. But we're going to only be there for 7 years. And then we come back with Jesus. And He sets up a new kingdom here on earth and we rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. And then eternity is all about a new heaven and a new earth that God sets up. But it's going to be glorious. And that's what God wants our perspective to be. You see, there's two choices. You can spend eternity with God, or you can spend eternity separated from God. But the choice is up to you. The choice is up to you. What have you done with His Son? Hey, storms are inevitable. Storms are going to come. It rains on the just and the unjust. We all are going to go through storms. But the question is, are you going to go through it alone, or are you going to go through it with Jesus? It's all about your choice. It's all about your foundation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the example that we see in our brother Paul and Barnabas. And God, we thank You that You do allow these storms to challenge us. Adversity to level us and humble us, to make us more compassionate, to give us that eternal perspective, to do things in our lives in the valley that You can't do in the mountaintop. So God, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that we would welcome the storms. But Lord, I also pray for those here today who have maybe never given their heart to You. Or those here today who maybe at one time have given You their heart, but maybe because of their storm that they bailed. And they've been living in rebellion and they've just been doing their own thing. And today they want to give their life back to You. If you are in that place this morning with our head bowed and our eyes closed, and you know that you're not right with God, maybe you've never opened up your heart to Him, maybe at one time you professed Christ, but you have not been walking with God, today He offers to you to open up your heart to Him so that He can forgive you of your sins because Jesus died to pay the price for them. And you today can be sitting here and you can be justified, declared righteous in God's eyes. And that you can know as you go through these storms that you have somebody to go through them with you, who's going to get you to the other side. If that's you this morning, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior. And so today I open up my heart to You. I ask You to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, that I might be declared righteous in Your eyes, justified because of what You did. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for accepting me. I give You my heart in Jesus' name. With our head bowed and our eyes closed still, if you said that prayer with me right now, would you just acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand so I can see? God bless you. Anyone else? Lift up high so I can see. Anybody else that would say yes? I see you back there. God bless you. That's awesome, you guys. And I just want to encourage you guys, making a recommitment. Press into the Lord. He loves you so much. Let's all stand right now. And let's go ahead and we'll close with a song.